Deuteronomy chapter 23, 19 to 25, heeding God's will on responding to income inequality. A lot of economists, politicians, and citizens today are talking about the issue of income inequality in our country, and many are divided over how to respond to it. You know, it's interesting, if we were to pass out pieces of paper and have every head of household write down, without his name, just write down how much he earned per year, and if we were to collect all those pieces of paper, we probably would not find any dollar figure that matched another. Almost all of us make more than others or less than others within the body. So there is tremendous income inequality, and we certainly have it in America on a grand scale. There's an article called Class in America, Mobility Measured in the February 1st, 2014 issue of The Economist, page 23, and it claimed that the soaring share of overall income is going to the top 1% of the country, and that bodes ill for those whose skills are less in demand. Many economists worry that living standards for the non-elite will stagnate for a long time. Then Rena Foroohar wrote an article, Time to Talk About the I Word, in the February 10 issue of Time, and it claimed that income equality is bad and it's going to get worse. That a new McKinsey Global Institute study found that 230 million white-collar jobs, representing some $9 trillion in income, will be transformed or even eliminated by computers in the next decade. That's a big change. Aside from the presence of income inequality itself, Americans are divided over how to handle it. On the one hand, President Obama's State of the Union address was almost entirely devoted to policy ideas designed to bridge the wealth gap, and his politically liberal stance calls for more government programs, since liberal policymakers have long regarded Scandinavian policies as a model. If a welfare state can work there, they have long argued, it can work here. Well, conversely, Paul Ryan and Marco Rubio, two leading Republicans, recently gave speeches decrying social immobility and demanding more effort to ensure poor people who work hard can better their lot. Then there's a third view. It's held by the Wall Street Journal editorial in the 2014 sell-off article, February 4th, and it argued that both parties in Washington are debating income inequality rather than how to increase growth and lift everyone's incomes. And that move, the editor says, will rise by tax and immigration reform and regulatory relief. So the debate is on. The argument is on. So the question is, we ask, how does God want us to respond to the great income inequality that exists in the world? You know, I think it's interesting, the Bible never says, now when you get together each week, pool all the money that you've all made, put it in one thing, and then everybody draw out an equal sum. It never says that. The Bible has a different view on this whole issue of income inequality. When Deuteronomy 23, 19 to 25 was written, Israel faced exposure to Canaanite idolatry upon entering the Promised Land, and a key reform of idolatry is materialism and covetousness. In fact, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, the last part, says that covetousness is idolatry. Well, God promised to give Israel economic prosperity if she obeyed his law. We're going to be coming up to that chapter in the future. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 to 14 tells us that God promised that one of the blessings that Israel would enjoy under the law was economic prosperity if she obeyed the law. Now, there are a lot of people who are trying to preach and teach a wealth health gospel today, that if you're righteous as a Christian, that you're going to be in perfect health and you'll make lots and lots of money. But that's a false gospel that is being taught today. But under the law, that was true. That was applicable under the law. However, due to sin in man, even Jesus, who was under the law, said Israel would always have the poor in her midst. In fact, in Matthew 26, verse 11, Jesus said, "The poor you have always with you." That does a number on trying to struggle to address income inequality. The Lord Jesus Christ said, no matter what, you're going to have the poor with you as long as sin is in the world. So it is actually futile to try to equalize human income levels in a sinful world. That's half my sermon right at the top. Well, in view of the relentless presence of income inequality in the world, you have Deuteronomy 23, 19 to 25, and it taught how the rich and the poor were to relate to one another and to God in edifying ways without covetousness. I want to read that passage. Deuteronomy 23, 19 through 25. Thou shalt not lend upon usury, or you shall not lend with interest to your brother. Interest of money, interest of food, interest of anything that is lent by interest. Unto a foreigner you may lend with interest, but unto your brother you shall not lend with interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you set your hand to in the land whither thou goest to possess it. When you shall vow a vow unto the Lord your God, you shall not be slack to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin in you. But if you choose to forbear or choose not to vow, there is no sin in you. But that which has gone out of your lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord your God, which thou hast promised with your mouth. Now when you come into your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes to your fill at your own pleasure, but you shall not put any in a container. When you come into the standing grain of your neighbor, you may pluck the ears or the heads with your hand, but you shall not move a sickle into your neighbor's standing grain field. Very interesting here. There are three addresses here. One is to the rich, one is to all men, and one is to the poor, on how to relate to God and to one another. First of all, the rich were to help the poor without taking covetous, unjust advantage of them. That's in verses 19 to 20. Deuteronomy 23, 19 parallels Exodus 22, 25 and Leviticus 25, 35 to 37 to teach that the brother who borrowed was a fellow Israelite who needed the loan because he faced a financial crisis. Now, to charge interest on such a loan would only further burden an already destitute man. So the loaning party was not to charge interest, but to lend in order to help the borrower become financially sound. That also would give the borrower a greater latitude, a greater amount of time in being able to pay the money back. Because if there's no interest, then there's no time element that's necessarily tied onto that. Now, the understanding is that the borrower would pay it back. But the loan is to help the borrower get back on his feet so he can become solvent and that he can give the money that he had borrowed back to the loaner. So they could charge interest to foreigners in capitalistic ventures, but not to destitute fellow Hebrews. For added debt at a high interest only compounded a poor man's plight, and God also promised to bless the loaning party materially if he heeded this command. So that's very interesting. Verse 20, the Lord your God may bless you in all that you set your hand to in the land whither thou goest to possess it. I believe that that's a promise that carries a certain amount of import today. If I've noticed that if there are believers who happen to be better off than others, and if they're very merciful in the way they seek to help other people and reach out and sometimes even give interest-free loans and whatnot, obviously having to do this with wisdom and so forth, the Lord always has a tendency to bless them. And that's something that is honoring to the Lord. Now all men, this would be the rich and the poor alike, were to avoid covetousness in relating to God. Any man in Israel, rich or poor, could make a vow to the Lord. However, he was not to hold back covetously on what he had vowed, owed, and paying his vow, be he rich or poor. For God would not tolerate such idolatrous covetousness in anyone's relationship with him. No one had to make a vow, but if he did make a vow, he had to pay for it or be judged for covetousness. See, covetousness is idolatry, and God cannot tolerate someone vowing to pay him and then holding back because of covetousness, because they're holding back because of idolatry. That's intolerable to the Lord. So the Lord said, you don't have to make a vow to me, but if you vow, you better pay it, pay all of it. So with the Lord, we have to come clean. Now in verses 24 and 25, you have the poor. And this is what I wish every congressman and everybody in the White House would read, especially the poor. God directed that the poor were to meet their needs without covetously stealing from the rich. God directed that if a party in need of eating food, he could enter his neighbor's vineyard or his field of standing grain and eat of the crops there to satisfy his immediate hunger need. I grew up in my high school years, sophomore, junior, and senior years. Freshman year was in Africa, but in the sophomore, junior, and senior years of high school, I was in Northern California. It's a farming community. And I've worked with alfalfa, sugar beets, orchards, and so forth. I worked with and rubbed shoulders with a lot of farmers there. And there were farmers who I remember expressing to me, they would say, look at my crop field. See all the food out here? He said, and they would say, Don, it's a shame that there are people in other places of the world that starve to death when I've got all this food out here. If there was a poor man that came by and he was starving to death, I would let him, I would take my pickup and drive him to the field so they can get food to eat. I don't know of a farmer alive, really, that wouldn't mind helping someone who is absolutely destitute. So this really wouldn't have been a difficult command to obey. All God wanted, though, was that a person not take advantage and steal from the rich. You would steal from the rich if you went into the vineyard and you took a great big vessel with you and you started hauling and putting grapes in, because that cut into the farmer's income. That's going beyond just meeting your hunger needs. You're going to take that and sell it for money, and that's stealing from the farmer. Or if you went into his standing grain and harvested it. And farmers, I know in California, would feel the same way. If you were hungry, you could go there. I remember went out with my grandpa one time. We went into a peach orchard and we picked peaches, tree ripened peaches, 15 cents a pound. This is after the farmer had gone through it. And of course you bite into the peach and the juice would just run down here. But that was the first time my wife ever tasted a tree ripened peach, and that spoiled her on that. But it was really, really, really good. But there were many farmers there after you had picked and so forth. If they knew that there were people in need, they would love to have people come out and just pick freely if they wanted to. So this is not a difficult situation to obey. However, the poor could not greedily bring a vessel to collect crops to carry away or greedily use a tool to harvest the crops and thus stealing from the farmer. Now, Jesus and his disciples relied on this law in Luke chapter 6, verse 1. Remember when they went on the Sabbath day, they went through and they ate the grain in the grain field? A lot of people think that they were getting on Jesus because he was stealing the grain. He wasn't. Under the law, he could do it. They were getting after him because when they picked the grain, they had to work with their hands to shuck the grain like this so they could remove it and eat it. And that was against their laws. The Pharisees had added a law saying that's servile work. You're not allowed to rub the grain in your hands like that on the Sabbath day. So they got after him because of what he did on the Sabbath day. But there was absolutely nothing wrong with it. But I also, when I was preparing this sermon, I wanted to apply God's Deuteronomy 23:19-25 call to try to help the financially challenged find financial stability. Every now and then we run across believers who are struggling financially or need help, and especially in a time like we have now when there are so many people without jobs, we need some help. And so I thought I would just go through some scriptures and to do what I could to help. Now we know scripture offers helpful financial advice for those in the church era who no longer live under the law and its financial welfare promises. And we offer six major points of that advice as follows. First of all, God promises to meet the material needs of the believer who heeds God's will for his life. Philippians 4:19 says, "My God shall meet all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." That's fine, material needs. And James chapter 4:13-17 is a very interesting passage. It says, "Come now, you who say, we're going to go to such and such a town and we're going to have a certain business venture and we're going to make money there. You should be saying, if the Lord will, we'll go over to that town and we will do this or that." That tells us that God has a will as to where he wants us to work and what occupation he wants us to do there when we're there. So we need to seek the Lord's will in regards to our occupation and where we're supposed to conduct it. There's also another passage that is close to this in Hebrews chapter 10, 24 to 25. It says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. I was reading a report in the Wall Street Journal, I think a week ago, and they found out that people who are active in either a community function or who attend church financially have a tendency to be much better off than those who aren't because of the fact that they network. If you run into a difficulty, and let's say you're part of a church like this, the rest of the family in the church finds out about it, you can find some help. And you can also get contacts, jobs and so forth, job openings and so forth. I've seen this type of thing happen over and over again. But people who don't go to church, who are not involved with the community at all, they're kind of loners. If the rug is pulled out from underneath them financially, they have nowhere to turn. Occasionally, I have people that call me up and they say, Pastor, could you spare $400? I'm going to be evicted unless I have it. Of course, I don't know these people from Adam. And I say, I'm sorry, we don't give out money to people that we don't know. I really wish that you were a part of our church, because if you were part of our church, we would know you and we could better minister to you. In fact, if people become part of the church, they have a tendency to listen to the teaching of the word, and then they correct bad behaviors, and they have a tendency to be better off financially anyway. But the first thing we need to do is obey God, especially relative to our choice and our location of occupation. Second, 2 Corinthians 9, 6-10 promises today's believer to provide for his ongoing income if he gives a portion of what he earns to support God's ministries, all as an incentive to keep him supporting God's ministries. We mention this each Sunday morning when we start. And as you, many of you know, I'm a real fan of investing in stock mutual funds and so forth. I have found on my personal walk that what I earn by investing in stocks and stock mutual funds does not even begin to come close to what happens when I give to the Lord. As far as the blessing per it's involved. Now, I'm sure we have to, you know, I have to provide for my retirement and so forth, so there's relatively more that I put in that particular area. But it's very, very true, giving to the Lord. The Lord is someone who's not a fool, and he's not mocked in this situation, and he will repay and reimburse a believer as he decides on his own. But that's something to keep in mind as well. Third, Proverbs 24:27 teaches the need to plan to make a good income before one builds a house or has a family. In fact, it says, settle your work in your field, then build your house. So we should plan ahead on how to earn a good income before we address the other goals that cost money. That's a big mistake I've seen many Christians make over their lifespan. They start off getting into areas that they want to do, and then they look around and say, oh, this is going to cost money. Now what do I do? We should have it the other way around. We should plan the income first, and then, after planning the income, because it costs money to build a house or buy a house. It costs money to have a family. So I have to get that squared away. Fourth, passages like Proverbs 24, 30 to 34, and Proverbs 27, 23 to 27 teach that God equips one to avoid or to overcome economic hardship if he constantly pays attention to his financial affairs and he works diligently to earn his income. One way to pay attention to one's financial affairs is to budget. I recommend that if at all possible. But paying attention to what's going on and then working diligently to earn the income, those are two things that God often uses to equip us to overcome difficulties. Fifth, and Dave Ramsey loves this one, Proverbs 22:7 claims that the borrower is a servant or a slave to the lender, and that's a position of hardship. So we should try to avoid indebtedness by budgeting to spend less than we earn and saving up to buy items with cash. And then Ecclesiastes, I've used this a lot of times, 11:1-6, is timelessly applicable on investing our earned in assets for good returns. We should invest aggressively, long-term, full diversification, putting assets into 7, that's complete, or even 8 realms, and keep adding to our investments. So the lesson is, due to the ever-present existence of income inequality, God directed that all men in Israel, rich and poor alike, were to live without covetousness in all their relationships. Namely, The rich were to help the poor gain financial stability and not take covetous advantage of them. The poor were to meet their immediate livelihood needs without stealing covetously from the rich. And all men, this would be the rich and the poor alike, were to relate to God without the idolatry of covetousness. Isn't that interesting? The Lord doesn't say, now you all get down and try to earn the same amount of income. No, God isn't that way. God recognizes that people, because of different situations, because of the different circumstances, different abilities, different levels of self-discipline and so forth, all these factors play in, that there's going to be a difference in income. But we can relate in an edifying manner properly to one another. So may we trust in Christ to be saved, then may we not try to defeat income inequality, for as long as sin exists on the earth, that is a futile goal, even to the Lord Jesus, according to the Lord Jesus in Matthew 26:11. Excuse me. Yet may we edify the poor in seeking to help them be financially sound, and may we meet our own needs while also respecting the property of those who are wealthier than we are, being content with what we have, knowing that God will supply to meet our needs so that we can do his will. I love Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, that actually deals with this whole issue, because it puts it in proper perspective and really keeps a person away from covetousness. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with the things that you possess. For he, that's God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, as the Lord is my helper in reference to finances. I will not fear what man shall do unto me, even if man can do something that is going to harm me financially or be a burden to me financially. I don't have to be afraid about that. That's where a Christian can live actually free from the fear of tax increases, even, because the Lord is going to be with us to help us. Now, the Great Depression, like our current era, highlighted the issue of income inequality on a huge scale, for a few people became very wealthy in the stock market while many Americans financially struggled. However, testimonies of believers in Christ who lived in that era instruct us on dealing with the same issue today. And one testimony comes to us from the winter 2000 issue of Dallas Theological Seminary's Alumni Circular, Dallas Connection. It had an interview with a beloved Bible teacher and a longtime professor of Bible exposition at the seminary, Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost. He's in his 90s, and I believe he's still teaching at Dallas. In the interview, he spoke of the days when he began attending the seminary in 1937. That's a few years after the Great Depression hit with its hardships. And it was especially hard on affecting seminaries like Dallas that were supported entirely by free will offerings. The offerings came in from Christians over and above what they needed for their own living. Well, Dr. Pentecost testified, we were moved by the sacrifices of the faculty who were underpaid, not paid, and yet gave themselves to their teaching with passion. It was Dr. Chafer, he was the founder, his faith that so marked me, for he would share with us on occasion the many times the seminary was on the verge of closing because of a lack of finances. And then he'd share the spectacular way in which God answered prayer. Dr. Chafer was such an example of one who walked by faith. It marked us profoundly. End of quote. Although the Great Depression cost a lot of people a lot of financial losses, God used that era to forge Christians in the crucible of trials to understand their need to live by faith in the Lord. And as such, the issue of income inequality became a non-issue for them because they learned not to focus on making money as their final goal in life, but to heed the Lord's will for their lives, looking to him to meet their every material need so that they could fulfill his will. In fact, if you talk to Dr. Pentecost today, it'd be something. If you bring up this whole issue of income inequality, he would probably just shake his head and he says, income inequality, what's the big deal? If the Lord is your provider, why are you worried about it? The Lord will provide. And that's the great solution. So we need to respond to the issue of income inequality in the world by trusting in Christ as Savior, not only to be saved, but also to come under God's livelihood care. Then may we treat those who are wealthier than we are with consideration and respect their property, and may we treat those who are poorer than we are with consideration, seeking to help them become financially sound. all while trusting God to meet our needs so that we can focus not on the accumulation of wealth as our life's goal, but on doing God's will and seeing Him provide all we need to complete that will. My father was one of the people who went through the Great Depression, and he remembers the day when he got a job delivering papers, and he gave the bulk of that money back to his father so they could actually put food on the table, because at some point he was actually earning more money delivering papers as a paper boy than his father was at that particular time. This is when things were really rough. And I'll never forget my father. I was talking one day about investing in the market and so forth, and he listened, very quiet. And then he said, "Well, isn't there also a place for trusting the Lord?" And I listened to it. Oh boy, this is a very gentle but very sharp, very clear rebuke. And I knew that he knew what he was talking about, because he had been through the Great Depression. He had seen the Lord provide for the family in that time. And he wanted me to be mindful of the fact that, all things aside, it's not the amount of money you have in your investments, it's not the amount of money you actually have in the bank or in CDs or anything else, or even the welfare of your job and all that. It's the Lord. The Lord is your real security. And we need to make the Lord our great security. And when we make the Lord our security, whether we earn a lot of income, whether we earn a very little amount of income, the amount that we earn becomes a non-issue, because our God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He'll provide, and He always will. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your word, and I thank You for the way You cause us to understand how to deal with this hot topic that exists today, especially in the political realm and the economic realm, the hot topic of income inequality. And it's because, as a nation, we've gotten away from trusting God as our real source of income, as our real stability. And we ask, Father, that as believers we would never forget this fact, and that we would rely upon You and serve You and live for You, do what You want us to do, with the promise that You've provided and You will provide, so that we can accomplish that calling that You have of each one of us. I would ask, Father, also, if there's anyone who is listening by way of the webcast, or even who may be in our service this morning, who has not believed in Jesus Christ and doesn't have the much more care of God in regards to even finances, that they would come to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and look to Him and replace this need for and this desire for money itself, a covetousness, which is a form of idolatry. Replace it with the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.